Good to see you here tonight. Trust you have your Bibles and that you will be able to follow through in Acts chapter 19 of the what I'm calling the Ephesian riot. And as we read through the book of Acts, it's amazing what Dr. Luke has packed into this little book. There are many questions we would have to him if he was there today. We'd ask him to fill in the gaps, but what you find is as you read the epistles of Paul, you can fill in a lot of the gaps yourselves, because Paul refers to some things that took place at this time and other places during his missionary travels in his letters. And so that'll be interesting today. One thing I think is an advantage of a lesson like this is to see that we're talking about sober history. And what you have before you on the screen tonight is an engineering feat of the ancient Ephesians there. And that first engineering feat is that theatre. So when you read the word theatre, this is actually it. You could go there today and take a picture of it. This is what you would see. And in addition to that, of course, so you see various columns, and you're looking down the main street, or what used to be the main street, with the columns each side, which would lead into this amphitheatre. It's estimated that an amphitheatre would seat 25 to 30,000 people. And that's where all the big business meetings took place of the country, where their arts works very often took place, and their plays and fighting with wild animals and all sorts of things. So Paul said he fought with beasts at Ephesus. We often ponder what he meant by that, whether it was literal. But that's, we're going to just go through that. If we could just, could you slip that up to the next one? It's on, just on a Word document. Next page down. Page 2. Thank you. There, there's another shot of it there. It's a massive, massive structure. Imagine that, full of people and screaming out there and hollering their thoughts there. And the second great engineering feat was the colossal temple to Diana. So could you give me number 3 there in the third page? That's an artist's reconstruction of it. You say, well, how did he know what to do? Because there are still pillars standing there today, columns standing, which are left of this. Many, many marble columns there, and it was known to be one of the 7 wonders of the world. People came from all around the world to view this temple to Diana, or temple to Artemis, same goddess, depending whether you're Greek or Latin. So I think we've got one more. The heart of the worship of Diana was this goddess here. Now, there are many, many different representations of her which have been discovered. And most ugly looking thing, she was the goddess, the mother goddess. It's of all the pantheon that Nimrod invented satanically back there at the Tower of Babel, this is the mother goddess that's become known as Ishtar in some places, and now Artemis and Diana. And her many breasts indicates her fruitfulness. It's actually the worship of Mother Nature. It's the worship of life, of natural life, worshipping the creature. So bear that in mind there. And this is what was holding these thousands of people in bondage. We can go back to the more respectable theatre, I think. That will be fine. So let's come to the Lord in prayer. So what you children can understand, all of us here, is that this is something that's actually happened in time. It's not something somebody made up and just a story. You could actually go there today, get in an aeroplane, go to Turkey and have a tour and go and see this place, the exact place where this riot took place. And the city, or what's left of it, where Paul had this amazing ministry. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that your word is here for a reason, and we pray that you'll give us the wisdom to know why it's in the scriptures and to not miss what the Spirit of God is trying to say to us through this this incident, we pray, in the life of the Apostle Paul and his team. We pray you'll help us, Lord, to understand some applications for our own lives and for our own culture too, we pray, Lord Jesus. But we thank you for your overruling power in this very dangerous situation where you were able to look after your people, that nobody was hurt or injured or killed in any way, and there was a provision made on the side of the Christians for a precedence of security. So, Lord, we pray you help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when Paul went to Athens, he found the city full of idolatry. He left Athens after a fairly short time, and he went to Corinth, and he found that city full of immorality. He left Corinth, and he went to Ephesus, and found it full of witchcraft, idolatry, and immorality. Of the big cities of the day, we find Rome, the leading one, Alexandria in Egypt, and then Ephesus in that order of importance. Looking at that temple we saw a minute ago of Diana, it was a huge structure. I am told it's more than 400 feet long, more than 200 feet wide, and those pillars extended to something like six stories high. And as you look at that and see the hold it has upon 30,000 people, it's staggering that pagan religions can be built on such flimsy foundations. You say, how did this start? Well, we found out the Athenians collected idols worldwide, didn't they? Even to one called Agnosto Theo, or Theos, the unknown god. They were a collector of every possible idol that they knew about in the world. The Ephesians specialized in one of Nimrod's pantheon, the mother goddess. It can be traced to Ishtar, and the Romans called her Artemis, and the Greeks called her Diana. You say, why would they patronize this particular goddess? What started it? Well, they have a story, of course, which they tell. The heart of the worship of Diana was that a rock had fallen out of the sky, basically. From heaven, they say, possibly a meteor with marks of molten heat on it. Apparently, the original one's not very large, not a very large relic. But this became the center fetish in the center shrine of that huge temple, which gave meaning for why everybody would go there. The town clerk in his speech, which we'll look at directly soon, indicates here that the people believe that the image fell down from Jupiter, Acts 19:35. So on the evidence of this rock from outer space, the whole edifice in worship of Diana was built. And the great temple became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many thousands of images were made, large and small, replicas of Diana in what they thought she looked like, little amulets, little shrines, little miniature versions of what the idol looked like in the temple. And these were sold to the worshippers. And I thought to myself, how amazing that we have such a solid foundation for the Christian faith. Amen. Based on space, mass, time events of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in a verifiable eyewitness history. His death, and in particular, the great foundation of his resurrection, is the foundation stone of our faith. And Peter could say in 2 Peter 1:16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, in spite of what the Bible says and in the law is very, very specific that the Jews were not even never to collect these sort of items, these religious items. They were not to in the spoils of war. If they saw a silver shrine like this, they were not to touch it. They were not to appropriate it, even though it might be worth a lot in terms of its metal or its gold. Because God said it would be a snare unto them. And they were not to bring it into their houses. This is the Jewish background of your Bible, of course. That there's only one God. And that idolatry is wrong, wrong, wrong. But having said that, Paul, as we noticed when he went through particularly the Gentile missions that he was doing, always treated people with respect, with relationship to their religion. At Lystra, Paul preached to those who wanted to offer a sacrifice to Barnabas and himself. And he said to them, in Acts 14:15, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." These things which are futile, these things which have no value. "Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein." You could not accuse Paul of being rude or derogatory. He's giving them a serious statement here from the Word of God. At Athens, he said something similar on his speech to Mars Hill to the philosophers when he said in Acts 17:29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Paul's basic logic was the craftsman is greater than the idol which he fashions with his hands. That idol, therefore, cannot be greater than the man, and he certainly can't be equated with God. God cannot be equated with the works of a man's hand. He is no God who is thus fashioned by man's hand. Again, respectful, but direct. We note also that the Christian faith relies very much for propagation upon sound laws of logic and persuasion. We found that coming through regularly where Paul says he went into the temple persuading the people. He would reason with them out of the scriptures. And so the Christianity seeks to gain someone's consent and understanding and heart. There's a little saying that somebody said years ago that I remember, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still." You can't force people to love God or to know him. So the Bible has an invitation in it. It has reasoning in it. It has proposition. It gives you things which are factual and says, "Now what are you going to do with this? You now have the power to accept this or reject it." And I thought of that lovely hymn, "How Firm a Foundation. Ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." We take it for granted, don't we? We have a wonderful foundation for faith. We're not looking for a skyhook, not looking for a hope so, but resting upon the infallible word of God and the historical facts which it testifies to. Now, the other thing before we get into this riot, I want you to see that it was a very serious matter here, the seriousness of the riot. After the riot, of which we will speak directly, Paul left Ephesus and made a final tour of Macedonia, collecting offering for the poor of Jerusalem. And as you read the book of Romans, because he wrote the book of Romans from on that occasion after he left Ephesus, went across the Aegean Sea, back into Macedonia, down into Corinth, stayed there for some time. And while he was there, he wrote a letter to the Roman Christians because he wanted to go to Rome. And the rest of the book is very much about Paul going to Rome. So here we have, when he did that, he wrote, and in that letter to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 3, he brings a whole series of greetings from people and friends. And he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Now, That means that Priscilla and Aquila have also left, and he's writing to the Romans. So Paul goes to Corinth, it looks to me about the same time that Priscilla and Aquila, who we believe were probably hosting him in Ephesus, they were also co-workers with the tent-making trade, remember that, to help there through those 3 years there. It seems that they just felt that God was saying, it's time to pull up stakes, Paul. And there's a great work done here. There's people who could carry it on. And it looks to me as though they moved the same time and went to Rome. And he says to them, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, under whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And it does put a sidelight on this riot, because it appears that Paul was probably boarding at the time with Priscilla and Aquila. And that crowd, that bloodthirsty mob came looking for Paul. And they wanted blood, they wanted him. And it appears that Priscilla and Aquila, because they couldn't find him, that Priscilla and Aquila must have in some ways sought to defend him to the risk of their own lives, and he's forever thankful for that. So what I'm trying to say, the Ephesian riot was a very real danger to Paul's safety. And it appears that Priscilla and Aquila endangered their own lives to save Paul. We say this to emphasize that the Ephesian riot was no small thing, but designed by Satan, the enemy of souls, to finish Paul's ministry once and for all, and perhaps even end his life. With the gravity of the situation before us now, let us look in more detail at the Ephesian riot. So firstly, let's look at what actually happened here in this big theater. Verse 23 says, the same time there rose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. It was the month of May. You remember that Paul was wanting to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, which usually comes somewhere at the end of March, early April in our calendar. So we're looking at mid-May for Pentecost. And May was the month when thousands of tourists flocked to Ephesus for this holy day. It was the time of the year when local businesses made most of their annual profits from the tourists who came, and everybody wanted a souvenir of the goddess and her shrine, and especially if possessing such a treasure, they could be assured of prosperity, health, and happiness. And plus the fact that they made very much of silver as well, so there's value there. So while Demetrius was the chief silversmith, the sale of these religious trinkets and relics flowed in a wide section of the commercial interests of Ephesus. As B.H. Carroll explains, for the May festivals, a multitude of craftsmen were employed. Designers, moulders, coppersmiths, sculptors, costumers, painters, engravers, jewellers. Perhaps one image or shrine would pass through the hands of several craftsmen before it received the delicate finishing work of the silversmith. The enormous crowds assembled in the annual May festivals and steady influx of strangers from a world commerce, the devotees of the displays in the theatre, all inspired by curiosity, superstition, lewdness, or the greedy spirit of traffic, would create a demand for such wares surpassing the value of a gold mine. There's a lot of money involved in this. Now, this is the background. There arose no small stir, and Satan stirred up a human channel to oppose Paul and the gospel. And he used it by an old trick, and that's the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. His complaint were, basically, the sales were down. He was a chief man of the silversmiths, and so he speaks on behalf not only of the silversmiths, but also of the other craftsmen who are involved in making these relics. Verse 25, whom he called together, this is what Demetrius did, with the workmen of like occupation, but like a union meeting, and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our," here's the key word, "wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia," that's the whole western half of modern-day Turkey, "this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people." Turned them away from what? From idolatry. Turned them to whom? To God. Away from evil, away from idols, to the Lord Jesus. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? "Saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." The blame for this recession here is laid fairly and squarely at the feet of one man, Paul. Let's put it in a different way. The gospel now was on a collision course with the culture of Ephesus. The gospel was on a collision course, and Demetrius recognized this, was astute enough to know that this, if this Christianity got really embedded, that was the end of his craft and his business. It's interesting, isn't it, how humanism can provide the idea that this is all a very voluntary thing. If you want to worship that idol, that's fine. If you want to worship this, is fine. Until seriously challenged by the gospel. The gospel challenges the mind and the heart. So with atheistic amoral humanism, it has also a shallow intellectualism, but when seriously challenged, resorts to force to carry its claims. It trumpets reason, but doesn't hesitate to use full force of their law when challenged. Protected by the force of the law against normal evangelism of Christianity. And we see this today in our own country, where we're now on the brink of passing laws curtailing the ability to witness, to convert certain sinners in the community, to influence them to holiness and to godliness and to morality and monogamy and away from other perverted forms. If we follow the Dan Andrews model there, that's very, very serious legislation, which basically forbids you for praying for the release of someone in satanic bondage because they want it to be normal. And yet at the same time they say, well, you know, you can make up your mind and we're a very open, pluralistic society. But when it comes, push comes to shove, they don't hesitate to use the law and to use force to carry their illogical, flimsy, wicked philosophies. His motivation, we know here, his business, says B.H. Carroll, was as profitable as the slave trade, the whiskey traffic, or the panderers who supply the victims of lust. It was a very bad thing. I've already pointed out that when you saw that big temple, within a bow shot, about a chain distance, in any direction around there, you could commit just about any sin that you wanted to in the book, within the shadow of that temple, and you could do it with immunity and get away with it. These are some of the strange laws of paganism. And it's a terrible thing. Wherever there's idolatry, there is witchcraft. Where there's idolatry, there's adultery and moral impurity and low-level living and slavery and people doing all sorts of serving, all sorts of slavish things which are wrong. The bottom line is, it's affecting our money. His testimony to the success of the gospel in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. That, what a testament that is. Saying there be no gods which are made with hands. But you know, it doesn't sound too nice sometimes when you find people campaigning and saying, well, what's the problem? Well, we're not making as much profit as we used to. It's a bit raw, isn't it? So this man covers his real motive with a religious facade. So he says, goes on to say, so that not only is our craft endangered to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. What a terrible thing. Are we going to stand by and let this temple and this goddess be pulled down because some little Jews going around saying that there's nothing in this and that only the true and living God should be served? Note how evil men sugarcoat their own selfishness, their hidden agendas. Demetrius is personally hurt that the goddess is not as popular as since Paul had come to town. B.H. Carroll says of this craftsman, the devil never inspired a craftier speech. From his viewpoint, the facts justified his fears. We learn from the letter of Pliny 50 years later that the gospel had put all the gods of Mount Olympus out of business and left all their temples desolate. I feel like saying amen. Combining again superstition and civic pride, he necessarily stirred up the ninth adversary, namely a howling, murderous, senseless mob. It's a Satan working against those preaching the gospel. The devil never inspired a craftier speech. And Dr. Bouch Carroll, I respect his learning very much from this viewpoint. He says, we learn from the letter of Pliny, who was an ancient Roman writer, not a Christian, that 50 years later after this, that the gospel had put all the gods of Mount Olympus out of business. You wonder what happened to the gods, Jeremy. What happened to them all? They did come into disuse. And you can't neglect the gospel in that amazing reformation of the nations, plus the fact that God sometimes uses war to destroy these things as well. He uses the gospel and he uses war. So that is the human channel. Secondly, now the citywide riot. And I read what Bouch Carroll says. How did this, without radio, without television or internet or printed page, this Demetrius was able to move the whole city, 30,000 of them, into one united howling mob? And so how did it happen? Well, as the people began to be incensed at what he was saying here, they were, as he told the stories, they were very much angry. When they heard these sayings, verse 28, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. So here we have great is Diana of the Ephesians rolled in surges of repetition and reverberation through the streets of the city, and every palace, tenement, and house of traffic poured its occupants into the streets to swell the volume of the frenzied throng, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Where is this Paul? Which house dares to harbour him? And they rushed to his place of abode. Aquila and Priscilla interpose and lay down their own necks to save their guest. And Paul cannot be found. It wasn't that he didn't want to be part of it. The Lord just had him somewhere where he was not obvious. Maybe he's out looking for Auntie Nora, having a word of prayer somewhere. Yes. And so what did this crowd do? The mob seizes two of Paul's co-workers, the Macedonians. So it says here, the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia. So we can't find Paul, or grab his co-workers, and we're hassling very unceremoniously with this mob. We're going to take them down this street and into the centre here, and we're going to make examples of them. If we can't get Paul, we're going to get his workers. So the mob seizes two of his co-labourers, Macedonians Gaius and Aristarchus. Had they found Paul, he would have been torn asunder, said Carol, limb by limb. But not finding him against whom their hate burns, they think to invoke another ally, the tenth adversary, the Greek ecclesia or municipal authority. And so poured themselves 30,000 strong into the great theatre, its place of gathering, and kept on howling. They're going to have a meeting of the whole society, and they're all going to make a decision. But as he points out, there's a difference between a properly convened council and a mob. And you can't be tried by a mob if they're not being properly convened. Now, B.H. Carroll says at this point, the theatre's full of people. They're still howling, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They're in a terrible state there. And there comes this, what he calls this sideshow. Because right into this, here occurs a sideshow, an injected episode, unwise, impotent, ludicrous and shameful. The Jewish ecclesia, the unbelieving synagogue, becomes alarmed. They know they are a stench in Gentile nostrils. They know that such a storm cloud charged with electricity will strike somewhere, and in the absence of a particular victim, sought their pitiable experience has taught their experience has taught them that it will strike the Jew. So they put in Alexander, one of their officials, as a lightning rod to assure the dear Ephesians that they did not do it, that they hate Paul as much as the mob does. Poor Alexander never got a hearing. Being recognized as a Jew, his appearance was like waving a red rag in the face of a mad bull. The howling was renewed, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and did not stop for 2 hours. You see what the Jews were doing? They say, well, this is a very, very dangerous situation and it can easily turn on us Jews because we are monotheists. We don't believe in idols. It's our law that says that they should never have this stuff in their homes. So we can put Alexander up there and if we can get him to have a little hear, say, look, folks, you know, just don't blame us for this. We know we don't like Paul either, okay? We're on your side. But as soon as they knew he was a Jew, they're not stupid, they could cut through that. There's no way is he going to defend idolatry, defend the idol business. And so they just began howling again and didn't stop for 2 hours. Now, it's interesting, the Bible tells us that they didn't know, many didn't even know why they're in the meeting. Verse 32 says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and the war part knew not whereof they were come together. That's incredible, isn't it, that a riot can be that way. They don't even know what they've joined. They don't even know what they got caught up in, but it's pretty serious. Everybody's shouting, we shout too. If everybody's cursing the police, we'll do it, calling them pigs or whatever. There is that element in any society, really. And that's then that they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand that he would have made his defence unto the people. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, somewhere here, Paul seeks to get into the act here. What verse are we on there? 30. Sorry?
30.
Thank you. So, somewhere just before all this happened, when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Now, thank God, Paul listened to his people. He listened to them. He said, look, I'm the leader. You're not going to stop me doing this. So I'm going to go in there. I cannot. There's no way that I'm going to stand here while Aristarchus and Gaius are going to wear this. I want to go in there. If I can just get their attention, say, look, I'm the one looking for. Let these guys go. Now, what do you want to do with me? And apart from that, I might get an opportunity to preach to 30,000 people all at once. Discipleship, not a good idea. Not a good idea. In fact, it's interesting, there was others who said the same thing. Certain chief of Asia, Asiarchs they're called. You say, who are the Asiarchs? According to commentary, these were the leaders designated by their community as the those who were leading the festivities, the conveners, the planners, to plan all this, all the different things that happens there for this special week of May. They were the leaders of this whole function, and they said to Paul, some of them said, don't go into the theatre. Paul had friends in high places, and these leaders of their society said, don't do it, Paul. And so he listened to them, thankfully. God gave him wisdom to do that. It does speak of the bravery of Paul, there's no question about that. Here am I, let this go. Perhaps Paul thought he might have opportunity to preach to 25,000 people. The disciples didn't suffer him to enter, and the Asiarchs besought him not to venture into the theatre either. These were the managers of the May festivals, masters of ceremonies who were attached to Paul. Now we come fourthly to the town clerk's masterful speech. He seems to pop up from nowhere. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worship of the great goddess Diana, of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open and there are deputies, who let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. A masterful speech here. B.H. Carroll said, if you want to be a good politician, examine and study his speech there. A number of things he brought out, he waited his opportunity. He let him scream for 2 hours till they were blown out. He would not have been heard earlier. He quietly showed them that their proceedings were undignified, unlawful, unnecessary, and dangerous. He also went on to say that these men have been unlawfully arrested because not charged with robbing temples or blaspheming the goddess. A mob has no authority unless lawfully summoned. If Demetrius has a grievance, let him carry his case before the proconsul for the normal legal channels. And worst of all, we're liable to answer to the Romans for this disturbance. The Romans hated riot and disorder. And I think this last one was probably the most powerful, that the town clerk said to me, we're going to have to answer to the Romans for this. And you know that we enjoy immense privileges as a free city. with tax concessions and a whole lot of other things and lurks and perks from Caesar. And he can just, with a stroke of a pen, can take all that away from us and your extra income you'll get that way and tax you harder because of this riot. There's no just cause for it. With that, they all packed their tacos and left. And as Carol says, it's like he took a broom and just swept them out of the theatre. He said, now you all go home, be good people. Now it's amazing that God has put this in the Word of God, out of all the things that could have been said over those 3 years. And I just like to ask the question, I wonder why the Spirit of God put that there. And I just come up with one point which I think is important. And that is the most effective way of reforming any society is not through political activism, but through energetic evangelism. And if we could learn that truth, it might stop us in the future getting caught up in the things which can seem to be good on the surface. The moral majority thing had some strong points, but when they went into league with different groups and compromising with Catholics and different people there to try and get a united Christian voice, you're on very much compromised ground. And while they were doing that, the churches are getting weaker and weaker in the actual integral strength of the individual member of those churches. So while there's political activism going on, it can actually sap you from your walk with God and take away the saltiness out of your life while you're out there interviewing parliamentarians or standing out there with placards or something. We don't find Paul standing on the steps of the great temple of Diana there with a sandwich board on saying, you know, down with idolatry. Boo to Diana. She's a fraud, a fake. Not doing any of that at all. He's not campaigning like that at all to try and get a movement in the society. What he's busy and absolutely focused on is the conversion of people and the planting of New Testament churches. Someone planted those seven churches of Asia Minor.
That's right.
And if it wasn't Paul, it would probably be someone Paul trained. He just kept training men at the little school of Tyrannus there and sending them out, training them, sending them out. And the whole of Asia was infected to the point where these idol businesses are going out of business saying, if this keeps going, our temple will be empty and out of business, just like Pliny said 50 years later. Another thing too is that someone has observed that the book of Acts has an apologetic component. There's a defense in it, a defense. And it's a twofold defense. First of all, Luke particularly is very much in wanting to keep the record straight concerning Paul. His personal character, his integrity, and his Christian bearing. Because you read other scriptures and there's a lot of stuff out there going on there, tearing down his character, tearing down his personality, and trying to take away from him that capital which a minister should have. So Luke wants to make sure this goes down under the inspiration of God so you can read it for yourself. Also, a defense to later things coming up, like Brother Jeremy mentioned this morning, of an anti-Christian movement at government level and the terrible slanders that Christians are doing, these terrible things there and the dishonest things. They could say, well, hang on, let's have a look at this here. Here's a situation where the town clerk, even the town clerk with his high position there, said these men were innocent of the charges they brought against them and should never have been dragged into a meeting like that. These Christians are not a bad influence. And so also we should be careful how we treat them now. So this account shows that the Roman authorities ruled in favour of the Christians on this occasion. Now, there wasn't actually an official court case, but the town clerk said his piece there, and they all said, okay, And that gave Christianity, again, another foothold in that hostile environment and made a little pathway there for those churches to keep growing and for people to recognize them as something that they had to tolerate, at least, in their communities. So with that, we conclude the Ephesian rite, and we'll take up, find out what Paul's up to next. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for recording this for us. Thank you, dear Father, for the scripture that it is and the lessons which is held for us. Help us, Lord, in our day and age to realise that there will come a time, as Brother Jeremy said this morning, when we will come into direct collision with corrupt big government, dear Father. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be wise in how we handle it. Help us to know when to flee, when to stand, when to speak, when to be silent, dear Father. Thank you for this record here of your provision and protection of the Ephesian church and the fact that you made a pathway for them in the midst of this evil, dear Father, through that whole nation, dear Father, and saw these churches planted and many, many souls saved. We thank you for the victory of the gospel. Thank you for its moral power. And we just pray you help us to be about the Master's business, bringing the same truths of the Word of God to bear upon people's minds and hearts so they can consider, weigh it up, and commit to the truth, we pray. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.